Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, which is a southeastern suburb of the City of London. I would encourage you to follow us on our Facebook page, especially during this time of the coronavirus outbreak. You can find out what we're doing and listen to our services. You can find us at Facebook/Christ Lutheran Church UK, all one word. And once this is done, we'll be starting up again our Kent Mission Service in Raynham, Kent. We will be meeting the first Sunday of each month at 3 o'clock at the Evangelical Free Church on Widmore Road in Raynham. And also, I serve as vacancy pastor for St. Columba Lutheran Church in East Kilbride. Again, you can find their Facebook page and follow them. And we will meet again Sunday mornings at 11 a.m. once this outbreak finally has ceased and desisted. Again, we'd like to thank you for your kind prayers and your kind support financially of Lutheran Radio UK. For without your prayers, without your contributions, we wouldn't be able to carry on this ministry, particularly during these dark days where the whole world seems to be touched by death and darkness and destruction and despair. We hope that this is a light into your darkness. Today we carry on our conversation with Dr. Andrew Bartelt. Andrew is Professor Emeritus of Exegetical Studies at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He deals with the Old Testament, particularly the prophets and Prophet Isaiah. Dr. Bartelt, welcome back and a very blessed Easter to you, particularly during these dark days.
Yes, it's a delight to be with you. It's almost an irony that this coronavirus pandemic that has affected really the entire globe. And we jump into Isaiah, and we're on the top of the mountain. Last time I talked a little bit about the role of Zion, and I'll repeat some of that again. I do want to set the context here. We're in Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9. That's the text of the Old Testament lesson for Easter. More technically, the resurrection of our Lord. Within both the historical lifetime and the book, which is really called the vision of Isaiah, 1:1, it's called the vision of Isaiah, it's always helpful to understand how this relates not only to us, but to the people in the time of Isaiah. I talked a little bit about this last time, but I want to explain again the world in which Isaiah lived. This was a time when the kingdom of God, and I'll use that as a description of the people of God. We tend to know them as Israel or Judah or Jacob, the names used for the people of God that lived in that part of the world, really centered in their capital city, Jerusalem, which was more important for being not just the capital of the Judah or the city of David, but for the fact that the temple was there as the dwelling place of God on earth. This is where God resides, and this is at the end of the day, no, really at the beginning of the day, the kingdom of God, not just the kingdom of David or the kingdom of Israel. This is about God's rule and reign, not just in that part of the world for a specific people in space and time, but for all people everywhere throughout space and time. That's a key understanding for reading a lot of the Old Testament in today's world, where Israel and Zion are really anticipatory of the fulfilled Israel, where we are the people of God throughout the world. Paul calls us the Israel of God, which includes both Jews and Gentiles. It's not really about ethnicity or DNA. It's about our relationship and love of God's love from God in His covenant grace and mercy to us in that new covenant in His blood that we just celebrated again on Maundy Thursday. In Jesus' institution and sort of a fulfillment of the Passover meal as the sacrament of His body and blood for the forgiveness of sins. In Isaiah's day, people were pretty nervous about the global events of the day. They didn't have quite the same level of global news that we do today. They didn't have a medical pandemic, but they had the Assyrian Empire, which was sort of a terrorist nation in the Middle East, wreaking havoc over the known world at the time. And in many ways, Isaiah's lifetime spans a time of great prosperity in the first half of the 8th century before Christ. But in those 50 years, from about 750 to 700, everything went from boom to bust. If you know Old Testament history, you'll know that that first half, as I said, was a time of great prosperity. Both the Northern Kingdom and Judah had peace and stability, long reigns of kings. So all of that bode well for prosperity and peace. But about 750-740, the Neo-Assyrian Empire rose to power. And by 722-721, the Northern Kingdom was gone, taken captive by the Assyrians. And by the end of the century, in 701, Sennacherib was on the doorstep of Jerusalem. And were it not for the angel of the Lord taking out his army overnight, a story you can read in Isaiah and in 2 Kings, Jerusalem would have been lost. And Isaiah sort of ends his ministry with that message. Okay, we've sort of dodged the bullet with Assyria here, but there's really only a bit left and a remnant here in the land. But the Babylonians are coming, and it's going to get even worse. They're actually going to capture Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and then the remnant will be those who are returning after the captivity in Babylon. That's the sort of historical context. So much of Isaiah is extremely relevant, not just in our world generally, but in our world these very weeks and months, when we're struggling with questions like, where is God after all, and how are the people of God any different? Well, we're the ones that know the truth. We're the ones that understand God's plan. We're the ones that know that his ultimate goal is not death and destruction, but new life, resurrection, peace, all through the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. All of which bring us to Passion Week, where we've just celebrated that focal point of Jesus' ministry, and now come to the great feast on the mountain on Easter morn. Within the book of Isaiah itself, Isaiah, this section, chapters 24 to 27, is pretty striking, actually. Much of Isaiah follows sort of a pattern of proclamation of many of the prophets, where they sort of make three points here and there. Reading the prophets can be very unnerving, because they aren't necessarily in clear chronological or even thematic order. They bounce around. You'll be reading God's words of judgment and woe to you for your sins, and two verses later he's talking about the promises and restoration, and then four verses later we have woe to you. So this sort of back and forth between judgment and salvation, it's almost feeling like you're being bounced around. But one of the themes that sort of emerges from all of this is really one of God's judgment and salvation. Those are the two main themes of all of Scripture. God is going to judge even his own people for their sins. God is going to judge all people for their sins. God is going to judge even all creation for its fallen nature and its need for recreation. But then God will, in fact, restore, renew, and recreate everything according to his original plan for perfect peace, unity, and harmony between us, our world, and its creator in God himself. So this section that starts really in 24, well, let me go back and do a little bit of the bigger picture of Isaiah. The opening chapters, let's just say 1 to 12, really focus on Judah and Jerusalem. The next major section in Isaiah, chapters 13 to 23, focus on the nations. Roughly speaking, though it's much more complicated than this, those messages are, yes, God is going to judge his own people. Yes, God is going to judge all nations. And then in 24, it opens up this third section with a rather striking assertion. The Lord is going to lay waste the whole earth. I'm in chapter 24, verse 1. The Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. It will ruin its faith, scatter its inhabitants. Equal opportunity. It will be the same for priest as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord Yahweh has spoken this word. Wow. And then 24 goes on to talk about that. So suddenly, in the midst of all of this destruction language, we get sticking through the mire and the muck and the destruction and the terror. We get this mountaintop experience in 25, 6 and following, where suddenly, almost like Mount Sinai peeking up through the desert, Mount Zion in Jerusalem, or the mountaintop of our weekly life when we come together for God's presence in word and sacrament, hampered as it may be these days by the fact of not congregating as congregations. But there we have this mountaintop experience. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. Wow, we've come a long way here. Not only are we on the mountaintop, one thinks of Exodus 24, where Moses took the elders at least most of the way up the mountain of Sinai, and they had a feast. A feast, a banquet where they ate and drank with God himself. This is the great feast, the feast of victory, the wedding feast, the Passover feast, all of which sort of coalesce and come together in our understanding of our great meal, our communion meal with the Lord himself, where he himself is the food. He just doesn't eat and drink with us. He gives himself as our spiritual food. For the nurturing of our lives. This is the mountaintop experience. The language here for the food, the feast of rich food for all peoples, is extraordinary language, and it's actually kind of well said. I'll talk about that in just a second. But I want to make, 2 points. First, this is in a culture that probably ate meat 3 times a year. Especially at the religious feasts, when they did their pilgrimage feasts and sacrifices, some of that sacrifice they actually ate. It's kind of a reminder that our worship life is also celebratory of our regular lives. Huh? This is a big deal. It's even more than the vaulted church picnics. Or a barbecue supper, or whatever might be most relevant in other contexts, where the people of God come together for not just the spiritual food and our meal with God, but for celebrating good eats and drinks with one another. Secondly, it's for all peoples. Wow. That would have struck the Israelites and the Judahites in Isaiah's day as extraordinary. This is about only Israel, isn't it? No. One of the great themes of the Bible, and especially the book of Isaiah, is that God's ultimate salvation is for all people, for not just Israel, but to be a light to the nations. So he's going to prepare this feast for all peoples. And then he goes on, and here you kind of miss it in English, but the poetry is really kind of cute and well written. I'll try to do this literally. He says it's a feast of rich food, which is probably best translated something like a feast of fatness. Again, these people weren't fat. They did not have to worry about cholesterol. So to eat rich food was really a treat. And then it says a feast of aged wine or guarded wine. And then it picks up that second word. It's feast of rich food, banquet of aged wine. And then it's that fatness word or rich food word is now expanded. It's a fatness that is, well, the word that's used here is the word for wipe. Well, we're going to use it for wiping away the tears of death in a couple of verses. But here it's to wipe your face. So it's passive participle. So it's fatness that is wiped or smeared. I'd say this is after you eat out the marrow of a bone and your face is kind of all messy. Now imagine men with beards. That messiness, which we kind of see distastefully, was actually kind of a sign of rich enjoyment in this culture. This is also the word that's used for marrow itself. So it's the fatness that is smeared on your face, and it's aged wine that is filtered. The past participle here means filtered or refined, or as we might pour a fine wine through some kind of a filter and decanting it. To get the dregs out of it, this is a special, special meal. The best of meats and the finest of wines. Wow. Sets it all up. Now, suddenly we get a twist. On this mountain, that's the same way we started verse 6. On this mountain, all right, we're going to have a big feast. But this has nothing to do with the food. He will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples. What is that talking about? Suddenly we realize that this is not just a good meal. This is about something far greater. He will destroy the shroud, the veil that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. Secondly, note this is for all peoples and all nations. Firstly, what is the shroud? What are we talking about here? Is this the veil of ignorance? Or is this the shroud that you'd wrap up a corpse in, like the shroud, the famous shroud of Turin, that was sort of the death shroud? Well, verse 8 answers that question. He will swallow up death forever. Wow. First thing, interesting that the metaphor is swallow up. Here's this great meal, and the first person to take a bite, if you will, and swallow is not us, but God. Secondly, what does he eat? What does he swallow up here in the sense of eat up and destroy? He will swallow up not this rich food, but he will swallow up death. The Hebrew actually has this with the article, the death. That's the way Hebrew would express a sort of comprehensive absolute. This isn't just your death or my death. This is death with a capital D. He will swallow up that death thing forever. Well, Christ is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Now we move to sort of the application of this in our lives. The sovereign Lord, Lord Yahweh, I would translate it that way. Lord Yahweh will wipe away. That's the same wipe word we just had for wiping our faces or being smeared with fat. The Lord Yahweh will wipe away. Here's what we're wiping away. Not just the fat of good food, but the tears of death. The tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The disgrace. Remember, this is a shame culture. So shame and disgrace were very important in people's lives and understandings and even sort of self-confidence and identity. Much of the disgrace was doing the wrong thing or being in the wrong place or not doing the right thing, which was more shame than guilt for these people in this culture. But one of the biggest disgraces was sort of a theological, spiritual one, which relates very much to our more contemporary and pragmatic question, what good is your God? If your God can't do anything for you and you aren't living the good life or your people are being hurt or harmed or sick, where is your God? People are asking that in the midst of a pandemic. So where is God in all of this? The disgrace for Israel and Judah was primarily the fact that they ended up in exile. Remember, I said that was part of the sort of historical context in the world of Isaiah, was this impending and then very real exile. and destruction, first by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. So the disgrace to them in this context was, what good is your God if you're the people of God and your God, like your king, isn't strong enough to protect you? Well, that will all be gone. God gets the final word. And it's not some big I told you so or ha ha. It's Christ is risen. He is victorious. There is new life and it is for everyone. It's not just for select people here and there. This is intended for not just Israel, but for all the nations. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth, the Lord has spoken. In that day, final point, in that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him. And he will save us. He will save us. It's actually a future indicative there. He will save us. Let us rejoice. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let me note here that the word for trust it really means in Hebrew more expectation. And hope, a lot of people use hope in sort of a vague and shallow way, but biblical hope is one that's grounded in reality and thus expectation. We know that this will happen. So we have hoped in him and trusted in him because his promises are sure. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. It's almost appropriate that the word for salvation here is Yeshua. One almost could translate this, let us rejoice in his Yeshua, which is, of course, the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Not just in humility before the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but in gratitude and love and joy for the one who has come to be our suffering servant, to die for the sins of the world. We talked about that last time with Isaiah 52:53. But now on Easter morning, is risen to new life. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Dr. Bartelt, as we look ahead to the New Testament, Paul uses this as he's talking to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Some in Corinth had even denied that there was such a thing as the resurrection, and he uses this as a way to bolster his argument. I mean, in a world today which so many deny the resurrection, how does this passage and how does Paul's use of it in 1 Corinthians maybe help us witness to our world, which doesn't want to know or even denies Jesus' resurrection?
Well, very good question, and it's a good Easter one when we can, when we proclaim Christ is risen, that's such a foundational expression of our faith, and it's at the heart of biblical theology. That biblical theology doesn't solve the problem by just trying harder or taking medicine. It really solves the problem by killing to make alive. That's just a drastic statement. But the only way you can, last time, the only way you can rise from the dead is to be dead. But nobody wants to face either one of that. And it's an incredible way of understanding these matters of death and life to realize that the Creator who created life can also restore life where there is no life. He can do this out of nothing. And people are certainly going to be hard pressed to believe that from any point of empirical or scientific knowledge. That just doesn't ring true, even though almost all cultures want to believe in an afterlife of some kind. That's true in the Old Testament too. Isaiah goes on in chapter 28, to make the connection between those, who live without God and die and stay dead. If I could just quote another Isaiah passage, 26:14, they're dead. They live no more. They do not rise. But then in 18 and 19, he's talking about God's people. Your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. It's like a new morning, like Easter morning. Now, you raised the question of Paul, and yes, he's facing the same issue in his day. These people were, they still had eyewitnesses. Paul himself was an eyewitness of the risen Christ, and he appeals to that. We don't have those eyewitnesses anymore, but we do have their testimony. And Paul's little line there in 1 Corinthians 15 seems to be referencing Isaiah 25 that we just looked at, when he says death has been, I'm in verse 54, 1 Corinthians 15, 54, death has been swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Or grave, death, where is your sting? And he sort of summarizes this biblical theology that we are, in fact, judged by God, rightly so, for our sinfulness. That's a bit strong medicine for most people today. But that God does that in order to raise us again, and he has done the death and rising thing in Jesus for us and given it to us in baptism, Romans 6. We are buried with Christ by baptism into his death so that we might rise to newness of life. The proof there is in the fact of the resurrection of Jesus himself. Whether that's believable or not is the power of God's Spirit to connect us to the life and death of Christ. In baptism and in our Christian confession, Christ is raised from the dead. Death has been swallowed up in victory. That goes back to the feast, even as we celebrate Christ's great feast of victory when he gives us that very body and blood, risen and living for us to live and rise.
Dr. Andrew Bartelt, we wish you a very blessed Easter, and we thank you again for your wonderful encouragement.
My pleasure. God's peace, shalom to you and to all your listeners. Christ is risen indeed. Alleluia.
Alleluia.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.